What child is this? Is the most important question we can ask at Christmas time and, well, beyond. And it seems that sometimes the darkness is so strong that the light of who Jesus is covered. And the light of the display of his church and Christians seems to be swallowed up in darkness. Who is Jesus? What child is this? Elmer Towns went to visit a famous landmark, and in his words, here's what he said: the spectacular carvings were veiled in darkness. He had come to see Mount Rushmore, and unfortunately, minutes before he arrived, and he knew the time and had tried to rush his family, minutes before he arrived, they had shut down the lights. They still allowed him into the park, but as he looked up at what he had longed to see for the very first time, these carvings in the rock, Mount Rushmore was hidden by darkness. There was a little bit of moonlight, but then that even was covered by clouds. And so as he looked at what he had thought would be a magnificent memory, now all he saw was darkness. But that darkness brought with it a storm. And as he heard the storm approaching, he decided he should quickly go back to his car. But then this storm that he thought would chase him away actually brought a blessing, in his words. Flashes of lightning accompanied the thunderstorm, and with each flash, I got a quick glance at the great sculptures. I had certain preconceived images in mind from photographs, and I strained to compare each statue with likeness in my mind's eye. And the more I watched, the more I realized I was appreciating their magnificence and grandeur even more than I would have if the storm had not forced me to view them more intensely. I wonder sometimes in the midst of the storm that we face as a culture, in the midst of a world that is no longer proclaiming Jesus, if we even more desperately need the flashes of the Word of God to display for us who the Son of God is, so that as we gaze at Him with ever-increasing intensity, that light will show us the beauty of who He is and will change us into being who He desires us to be. Names in the Bible carry the idea of who that person is. Different than our culture in that when we choose names, often it's for other reasons. But when God chooses names, when God displays for us what we should call those whom He loves, there's a meaning to those names. There's significance to those names. And we have seen that Jesus was to be called Emmanuel. God with us, fully God, fully man, this incredible, profound picture and display and pursuit of the love of God to those of us who need Him so desperately. And then we saw that Jesus is the name given to the Son of God, to Emmanuel, because Yahweh saves. He is our Savior. He will save His people from their sins. The name Jesus or Emmanuel is sung and spoken from so many people that miss out on the character of who that name is to represent. Christmas carols are sung by so many who don't know whom they are singing about. And I dream of a day when it will be impossible to live in Canada, to live in Cloverdale, without having to decide what to do with the Jesus of the Bible. To have the church of Jesus so alive, so vibrant, so imaging who Jesus is because we know Him so intimately that everyone will have to choose what to do to accept or to reject who Jesus is. Right now, it's a forgotten story in Canada. I long for us to shine so brightly that not only can it not be forgotten, it will be on display at Christmas time, but also on display throughout the entire year. You know, it's interesting as they do studies on pictures of Jesus throughout time, what they have discovered is that each culture seeks to remake Jesus in their own image. And so you can look back over the centuries and the color of images of Jesus changes depending on the culture that is drawing those pictures and also how he looks. And for us as Christians, what we need to do is in humility say that our culture has also to some degree shaped our view of Jesus. Our upbringing, our church traditions, or perhaps no church traditions have shaped our view of Jesus such that we constantly need to go back to the Word of God so that we can test what we believe with who he displays himself to be. And that's why A.W. Tozer so profoundly stated, what comes into your mind when you think about God is the most important thing about you. He said, if you show me your view of God, I will tell you where your relationship with him will lead you over the next 10 years. I can literally predict who you are and who you will become. Now, I agree with A.W. Tozer on both of those things, but I would add to it, especially at Christmas time. Your belief about Jesus, what comes into your mind when you hear that name that is above every name, the name of Jesus, is the most important belief you have. For it will shape where you spend eternity. This morning, if you have your Bibles with you, and I hope that you do, if you could open them with me to the book of Philippians, we'll be spending time in Philippians chapter 2. It's a very profound passage of Scripture. You will know it well if you have been in church for very long. And it is a passage of Scripture that is probably one of the very first hymns that the New Testament church sang together. It's one that is full of doctrine and full of beauty in terms of who Jesus wants us to be as a church, as well as who he is and who he was and what he did and the impact of us seeing him and seeing that will have on how we live with one another. It's a profound passage of Scripture because it really is stating your view of Jesus will shape how you do church. Your view of Jesus will shape how you interact with other believers. Your view of Jesus will be one that causes you to be selfless and centered upon him. I was visiting with someone this week and they shared, you know, it's sad. It seems like Christians don't always get along very well. Not only in one church, but then in other churches, or if a Christian has left a church and they go to another church and it seems like they cut off relationships and it just seems so wrong. And I agree. And I think the reason is we don't have the biblical view of Jesus in mind when we interact with one another. And so really our goal this morning, like the text, is to see Jesus and then to respond to that image that we have that is a biblical image, and let it shape then how we live with one another. Let it shape then how we image Jesus to the world around us by how we treat one another. I want to pick it up in verse 1, even though our focus will skip ahead to verse 4. But I want you to see the context. So if there's any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, if you're a true believer, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord, and of one mind. Notice the repetition of mind here. This is a discipline to grab our minds and to focus them in. Do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you not only look to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. Here is the mind of Jesus. Here's how God wants us to image him, Jesus, to the world. Who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Jesus Christ is Lord. That's the title, that's the descriptor, that's the name that we want to focus in on together this morning. Now, this lordship of Jesus was a controversy in the 80s, and there's a doctrinal fight between those who said you have to believe in Jesus as Lord if you're a Christian, and those who said no, you just have to accept him as Savior. And I'm very thankful that in the 80s that debate was won by those who believed in what I would call the lordship of Jesus. It's just displaying clearly that Jesus is Lord. What makes me sad is that even though that debate was won, it was really, in practical settings, lost. And so the 80s, this debate over the lordship of Jesus, is Jesus Lord, and does your belief about that really matter for your eternal salvation, won by those who said, yes, Jesus is Lord, because it's so biblical. But now the fight, I think, even more severe is that people are living in the church who would have no problem proclaiming Jesus as Lord, but not living in surrender to his lordship. And so this morning, as we see this on display, Philippians 2 and then a few other passages, what I want us to realize is it's not only what we proclaim, but it's also how we live. What we will proclaim together, Jesus Christ is Lord. But practically, that changes then how I feel, how I think, how I live. I have this mind in me. Now, this title or descriptor of Jesus is perhaps the most used in the Bible. Mark uses it only a couple of times, equating Jesus to God. Matthew a few more times. Luke about 17 times. Even more in John. But when it comes to Paul, this was his favorite title for Jesus. He uses this descriptor, this name, Lord, more than 200 times. And sometimes if you're reading, just noticing this, you'll find him using it as many as 12 to 13 times just in one chapter. In other words, for Paul and for Matthew and for Mark and for Luke and for John, and because we believe the Bible is the inspired word of God, in other words, every word, every jot, every tittle that is in the Bible is given to us by God so that we can know him and know how to live. Because we believe that, we see this name, this descriptor, this title that is given to Jesus as extremely significant. Jesus is Lord. And for the New Testament church, this was also something that brought them into the terror of persecution. Once a year in the Roman Empire, William Barclay reports this, once a year the man had to come and burn a pinch of incense to the godhead of the emperor and to say these words, "Caesar is Lord." Now, they could worship any gods they wanted to in the whole empire as long as they were unified by that declaration of the lordship, the deity, the submission to Caesar. And what do you think happened when it came to authentic believers in the Lord Jesus? Well, the answer is they could not make this declaration. They could not add Caesar to their God because the Bible teaches there is only one God. And so they proclaimed Jesus is Lord and could not say Caesar is Lord. And because of that, many were burned. Others died on crosses, the arena, some even the rack. One scholar states it like this, curious that Lord, the name Lord, was the one word creed for which the Christians were ready to lay down their lives. So significant to the New Testament in its descriptions of Jesus, so significant to the early church in its surrender to his lordship, and should be as significant to the church of Jesus the Messiah here in Cloverdale. I want us to walk through this passage together, ending with the celebration of the Lordship of Jesus and talking about what it means is what God does. And I want us to be loyal to the passage in doing it. In other words, I want us to walk through this passage with care to understand why we end up at the Lordship of Jesus. We will introduce some other passages that are important. I want us to see and to know him so that we will follow him and image him. And this morning, if you're here and you're not fully surrendered to the Lordship of Jesus, you're making the right claims. You're saying, Lord, Lord, but you're not willing to submit in some areas of your life. I hope through the power of the Holy Spirit that the Word of God would convict you and that you would surrender fully in submission to Jesus Christ, the Lord. First, in this passage in Philippians chapter 2, I want us to notice that Jesus is a model for us to follow, or I've just entitled it, a model to follow. The great goal of the Christian is to be like Jesus, to see him and then to reflect him. We want baptisms and converts, and we want to see the church growing, and we want to see a joy in our midst and a unity. But the most important thing we exist to do as a church is to help people be like Jesus. What does that mean? Well, here it is. Very clear. Very hard. Very clear. Do nothing from rivalry or conceit. Verse 3. But in humility, count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interest assumed, but also to the interests of others. It's other-centeredness because we have the mind of Jesus. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men and being found in human form. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. Here's what Jesus wants us to see and then to image as we interact with one another today. See, our goal is to be like him. Love, 2 Corinthians 3, verse 18, and we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord. This is talking about Jesus. Beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed in the same image from one degree of glory to another, for this comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. In other words, as we see the awesomeness of Jesus, as we see his image, as we see his glory, we will become more like him. Galatians 4:19 states it in terms of a passion of Paul. My little children, for whom I am again in the anguish of childbirth until, now listen, he's in the anguish of childbirth until Christ is formed in you. Or Jesus saying to his disciples, this is what I want from you. Again, in the context, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I say? It's in Luke chapter 6, verse 40. A disciple is not above his teacher, but everyone, when he is fully trained, will be like his teacher. So here's what the Bible wants us to understand. When the world wants to see what Jesus looks like, not the church looks to the Word of God, but when the world wants to see what Jesus looks like, they're looking at you if you name yourself a Christian. Charles Colson, who did incredible ministry in prisons all over the world, told the story of a woman's prison that was almost forgotten by people. Rough and tumbled, but they sent some beautiful Christian women in there, and those women ministered and served in incredibly difficult situations, loving these women and representing Jesus to them and presenting the gospel, and it felt like nothing was getting done. And finally, as two of the roughest were being released back into the world and scared about what would come, they were interacting with the Christians who had loved them. And these Christians said, well, would you mind checking out a church? Would you mind kind of taking the next step? They hadn't committed their lives to Jesus yet. Would you mind in your own pursuit of health to see relationship with Jesus as something significant to that? One of these ladies responded, you know, I've known churches and they've always rejected me. I've known the Bible a little bit and found it difficult and hurtful. But if Jesus is anything like these women, I want to know him. Now here's a challenge from a text like this. If your neighbors, your friends at school, the people you hang out with at work or the people who see you at work or when you're shopping or driving. If people knew you were a follower of Jesus, and I hope that they do, what image of Jesus would you be leaving with them? Would they say, well, I've heard of some churches and struggled in them. I've heard a little bit of the Bible and I struggle with it. But if Jesus is anything like you, I want to go to Cloverdale Baptist Church. I want to learn about this Jesus more. I want to engage because I see in you something I so long for. Well, here's the image from this text. Us gazing at Jesus so that we will be like him. Jesus was and is God. That's stated so profoundly in verse 6. In other words, he had every right to an exalted position and the rights that come with that. Now, we know very well that we are not gods. So what are we supposed to image in this? And the answer is, John 13 displays us so beautifully in foot washing. The answer is, I'm willing to do anything it takes to serve. I'm willing to set aside my own rights, my own privileges, my own selfishness, my own tastes, because I want you to know Jesus, because I want to serve him. It's saying he is first and my rights are not even important. And so I release my rights, my privileges to serve others. It's easy to talk about, so hard to do. Jesus wasn't his God. He didn't hold on to what was his with both hands. Literally, the word grasp means he didn't hold on to and grip what he rightfully had. Here he is, Almighty God, releasing his right to staying in heaven and never descending. He gave up his rights. He emptied himself. Verse 7, he who created and sustains everything by the power of his word made himself nothing for our good. He took on the very nature of a bondslave. He gave us up his rights to serve and to love. Verse 8, he appeared as nothing. Not only did Jesus, who was and is God, become fully man, when he became a man, the man he became and how he became that man in terms of where he was born, he felt like a man. He was fully man. He didn't have a magnificent, good-looking appearance. And then he humbled himself all the way to death, even death on a cross. So here's the pathway. We understand we're loved by God. We understand we're children of the King. Then we follow our Master and we're willing to serve no matter what the cost. We're willing to give up our rights. Because Jesus is our Lord and we want to image him. And now we see him loving so dearly that he self-sacrificially gives of himself. Oh, we can't die in the place of others, but we certainly can love others sacrificially. We certainly can give up our own rights, our own privileges, so that we can put on display the selfless love that is so richly given to us. The worst way to die is the cross. And we could take a few moments now and tell you how bad it was, but let me tell you this. The Bible never puts on display the physical pain of the cross, although we know it now. We've studied it. We understand how you die and they really torture you your whole way through. The reason the Bible doesn't walk us through all of that, oh, it displays it. We hear of Jesus being beaten. We see him being mocked and spit on. We see him on the cross on display for us. But the reason I think the Bible does not give us a blow-by-blow description of the excruciating physical pain that Jesus went through is because the spiritual pain was far more intense. He who knew no sin became sin. The Father turned his back on the Son, even more profoundly painful. The Father poured out the wrath of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit on the Son in our place. This is love. This is powerful. This is beautiful. This is majestic. And this is the pathway of those who know him. And then this text ends, and God exalted him and gave him the name that is above every name. Brothers and sisters, do you Do you here today know Jesus, the Lord? And do you understand that the pathway he walked, Philippians 2, this rich, beautiful, loving, profound, eternity-changing pathway, is the pathway that in Philippians 2 he is asking us to walk with him? To have this kind of mind, this kind of passion, this kind of understanding of our own life, so that as we see him, we then try to image him to the world around us. What a Savior. What a Lord. What an example. What a privilege. Secondly, in this passage, we see that Jesus is a master to obey. A master to obey. This is profound when we see where this leads Jesus. Therefore, God has highly exalted him, verse 9, and bestowed on him the name that is above every name in submission to this name, so that the name of Jesus, Yahweh, saves. Every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is what? Lord, he is our master to obey. He is our sovereign ruler that we surrender to. By the way, this lack of understanding of the lordship of Jesus is not new. It's as old as Jesus coming to earth. I was awakened in my own stupor of religion when I read the passage in Matthew 7. I was reading a book and then came to Matthew 7 and it said, not everyone who calls me, verse 21, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. And I'm going, what does that mean? I'm calling him Lord, Lord, which by the way is a display of intimacy and a willingness to surrender, at least with words. And then as you follow that passage through, what you discover is the words, Lord, Lord, when they're met with surrender and a life that says, I want to do your will, that's when we know him, not when we have the words without the surrender. Jesus is Lord, which means I give him my life. I say to him, I will obey you no matter what the cost, no matter where you call, because you are Lord. Luke 6:46, we've already been in Luke 6:40. Jesus states this so clearly. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I tell you? This is a description of the North American church. We've won the lordship debate theologically. We've lost the lordship debate practically. And I long for our church to say, Jesus is Lord and it matters and he's our Savior. And now we will obey no matter what the cost. See, when you know Jesus, when you see him biblically, your option of obedience is removed if you believe in him and love him. Greater love has no man than this, that he lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends. Jesus speaking, if, what? Does anybody know the rest of that? You do what I command. If you think you are a follower of Jesus and you are not following him, then today I want you to wake up and become a follower of Jesus. Not in words alone, but with your life. Now this passage says that every knee will bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And here is where it's a little bit heartbreaking. Everyone will know Jesus as Lord. But if we know him as Lord now, if we see him as Lord and on display now, then we can worship him now and spend eternity in his presence in glory. But if it's only when we see him as judge that we know him as Lord, then we will declare and we will bow, but we'll spend eternity in hell. See how profound and important it is to know Jesus as our master to obey. I don't know if you knew this, but I have a family and we have a puppy dog. And our puppy dog is now 2 years old. And she obeys when she wants to obey. And we're working on it slowly and will replace our carpets and the rest of our home when we've trained her in 9 or 10 years. Or when we buy a new dog. But some dogs, you hear stories about them and you see their absolute surrender. See, so often we're like Maya. You know, it's by choice. By comfort, that's our puppy dog. I read of this dog who was traveling with his master, and the master was in a forest, and the master said, "I want you to stay and watch my lunch." And then the master went off to do some things where he thought it was a little too dangerous for the dog, and a fire came through. And after the fire, they went back, and they found the dog exactly where the master had said to stay. And the master, weeping, said this, "I always had to be careful what I told him to do because I knew he would do it." Brothers and sisters, our God doesn't have to be careful what he tells us to do because he's sovereign and all-knowing and loving and good, and he has displayed it for us in his word. The question is, are we willing to obey? No matter what the cost. Who do we obey? The Lord. How do we obey? What do we obey? We study. We understand his word. We surrender ourselves to it and we submit. Jesus is Lord. Jesus is Lord. So we have a model to follow, a master to obey. And lastly, we have a majestic owner. This kind of goes back to the glory of God and why he has created us. It also ties into the death of Jesus and what it means, as we see on display in Philippians chapter 2 and in other places. Here's 2 Corinthians 5:15. We'll rush through this because it really just helps us understand a little bit better what this all means. 2 Corinthians 5:15, "And he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised." Maybe more clearly, 1 Corinthians 6 verse 20. "Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own?" Verse 20. "For you have been bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body." In other words, when we understand the lordship of Jesus and we understand what Jesus has done for us, we have a model to follow in an incredible self-sacrificial love. We have a Lord to submit to fully, a master to obey, and then we acknowledge whatever he chooses, and sometimes it's difficult. Whatever he chooses is not only right and good, but he owns us, and so it's his right to do with us. A friend of mine recently, going through an incredibly difficult time, said to me, "I don't understand why." And as I wept inside, I didn't have an answer. I don't understand why either. But I know who understands the why, and I trust him. In the midst of anything we're going through, and I understand also that he who knows the why and is good and loving has the right to demand of me anything he chooses, which will be for my own good and for his glory. Romans 8, 28 and 29, so profoundly put on display. See, when we start to understand the lordship of Jesus, we understand the model to follow. That's the Philippians 2. Then we submit to him no matter what the cost because he's our Lord. And then we stand back and we say, "But you own me. You created me. You redeemed me. I have a purpose, and it's the same purpose, and it's that the glory of God the Father would be on display, that Jesus Christ would be seen profoundly and clearly, that the gospel would go forward, that my life would become a living testimony of the greatness of Jesus." See, if we see Jesus as just a baby in a manger, or culturally a swear word we sometimes say, or sometimes in the church tradition, just a savior who wants you to live however you want to be happy, or you start to fill in the blanks, you will never get to that end point where you say, "My majestic owner has a purpose for my life, and that's to bring honor and glory to Jesus." Here's Juan Carlos Ortiz. It's out of a book by Charles Swindoll. "When a man finds Jesus, he gives up everything. You come to him and you come in his grace and you say, 'I want this,' and He turns and says, well, how much do you have? And you say, well, 10,000 in the bank, and you sign it over to him. And then he says, what else? And he says, well, that's all I have. Well, where do you live? I live in my house. And so you sign that over. And then, well, what do you drive? And you say, well, my car. And you sign that over. And I have two, and they're both his, even the one that doesn't run very well. Well, are you alone in the world? And the answer, no, I have a wife, and for me, four boys. He says, your wife and children, too. Two? Yes, everything you have. What else? I have nothing else. I'm left all alone now. Oh, you too. Everything. Everything becomes mine. Wife, children, house, garage, cars, money, clothing, everything. And you. Now, you can use all those things here, but don't forget, they are mine as you are. And when I need any of the things you are using, you must give them to me, because I now am the owner. If anyone would come after me, Jesus said, if anyone wants to be a true follower of the Lord Jesus, he must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. So how do we apply this to our lives today? I think this is so profound because in winning the lordship debate, theologically, it seems we have lost it practically. So I'm asking you to help me, as a church that longs to shine the greatness of Jesus, that we wouldn't lose it practically. That every person in this room that calls Jesus Lord would say, whatever the cost, I will follow. Look what you did for me. And so the first implication I want us to hear is, let's know him for who he is, for who he displays himself to be. Let's know Jesus. Let's know his lordship. Let's rejoice in his lordship. Jesus is Lord. So here's the question. Do you know him as Lord? Because he is no other. In other words, if you don't know Jesus as Lord, you don't know Jesus. Let me state it as strongly as the Bible does. Jesus is Lord. Every knee will bow and every tongue confess. And so today, do you choose to confess that in your own life in a way that matters? Not just words, but surrender. Oh, that we would hear this. And oh, in selflessness and surrender, that we would respond. See, the gospel is so profound. Because it's a free gift of grace. God's holiness, there's nothing we can do to earn his forgiveness. And yet in our sin, knowing we are sinners, in fact, displaying his love while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And we believe in him and we experience forgiveness and new life and new surrender, and in that love, we just say to him, I want to show others how beautiful you are, and I want to display that with my life. Do you know Jesus? And again, my own testimony can be repeated in this place, is repeated to me. I grew up in the church with great and godly parents, a family that lived as a good Mennonite family should. And I didn't know Jesus until way later on. Yes, I would have said, I believe in him. Yes, I would have answered your questions correctly, but my life was not in relationship with him as Lord. So if we know Jesus as Lord, if that relationship is in place, we will surrender. We will worship him, second implication. What does that mean? It means we'll be among the crowd in joyful submission, not in terror, on our knees, confessing that Jesus is Lord to the glory of God the Father when he returns with that anticipated joy for his church. We will be singing and worshiping. This was, I think, one of the first songs. They sang out of the Psalter, but one of the first songs the New Testament church sang that the Spirit of God inspired and gave to us, and I think we will be those who worship Jesus, voices lifted to him, saying he is Lord. Implication number three. When we share Jesus, let's share who the Bible displays him to be. What do I mean by that? let's display Jesus in our lives and with our words as Lord. When we call people to know him, let's keep the call biblical. And by that I mean, let's help people see him for who he is and what he has done and the incredible and profound love of God for us. And let's never forget that a part of our faith, a part of our repentance, a part of our response is a surrender to the lordship of Jesus. Heard a sermon illustration when I was first pastoring. I was a youth pastor at the time, and at first I thought it was kind of gross, and then I thought it was kind of profound. There was a man in Africa who had a hut, and somebody had been trying to get the hut from him for many years, wanted to buy it and own it, and finally he talked him into it on one condition, that he would own one nail, and he could do whatever he wanted with that one nail in the house. Just one nail. I'll give you the entire house, here's the price, but I get this one nail. And the man was so excited, he was going to buy the house, and so he bought the house, and he pounded in the nail, put his name on it. You can hang anything on that nail, I can't touch it, it's your nail. And about 2 weeks later, the man came in, and he put a dead carcass on the nail. And he just left it there, rotting and smelling and disgusting. And about a month later, you can imagine what the place smelled like. About a month later, he came back and he said, I'd like to buy the house back, all of it. And the man agreed, because he couldn't live in a house that smelled that badly. See, if you give everything but one thing to Jesus, you haven't given anything to Jesus. So I think for us this morning, we have won the lordship debate. I believe, as a North American evangelical church, we would proclaim that you need to believe in Jesus as Savior and Lord to know him. But practically, so many are choosing one or two or three or four or five small little things. And I hope this morning, as we have seen on display, what child is this? Jesus is Lord. That in that display, we would surrender everything to him. As the musicians come, would you please keep your Bible open? I want to read with you. So just, I'm reading out of the ESV. If you have a different translation, different language, I'm okay with that. I want us to go down to verse 9. I just want to read it together. So try to match my pace. Some of you say I read scripture quickly. I'll try to slow down a little bit. But I want us to publicly declare what this passage declares, and then to hear that echoing in this place so that we'll apply it to our lives. Verse 9, will you read with me? Therefore, God has exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Father, you know every person here. You know my own heart, my own struggles, and we're in process of becoming like you. I pray that you'd use this text, this message, to draw us closer to you, so that no one would leave this place thinking they are saved, but not knowing you as Lord. And I pray today there'd be profound, through the power of your Holy Spirit, repentance and renewal. Father, would you work in this place? Would you bring joy and freedom and passion to serve as we surrender to the Lord? In Jesus' name, amen.